morning, and here we are yet again at another online service for Grace Fellowship. Hoping to actually do discernment at church, but as you know, we're going to be reviewing that situation again at the beginning of October and see where we are with the current situation as it is at the moment as well. I'm going to continue with Colossians. I was hoping to finish chapter 1, but we'll see how we go. And hopefully you'll learn and enjoy something from this sermon, especially those that are watching that don't necessarily go to our church. I just pray that the Lord will bless you throughout this time. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that whenever we read it, we always get something new from it. Lord, it's it guides us and directs us throughout our life. And Lord, we need to hold all your teachings to our heart. So just praise and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm actually going to cover the part from verse 24 through to 29. And verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now it seems a weird thing to say if someone said today, I really rejoice in suffering for Jesus. They'd think you've gone a bit mad. But Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And to Philemon, Paul wrote this in verse 1. He said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And then again in verse 9, he says, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So from this situation, Paul was able to see that his sufferings worked something for good for others. So he could say that his sufferings were for the Colossians and for other Christians. Now suffering is not something we like to hear about, or even think about, or even think what we might go through ourselves. We might need to suffer for Jesus Christ in the future. And as you know, the church is being persecuted throughout the world. But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings and wrote about it in his letters to the church. In Romans chapter 3 verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Also Peter did too. He said, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then in Acts, Luke wrote about the apostles rejoicing too. And he said, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, meaning Jesus Christ. So the whole subject of suffering has become very unpopular for the Western Church. Some Christians today feel that the proper amount of faith prevents suffering entirely. And this is obviously an unbiblical approach, as we see in many, many scriptures that we read. In Galatians 2:20 it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Being crucified with Christ, what does that say? It does not say if you have lots of faith you will not suffer for my name. The Apostle Paul certainly suffered and had many, many hard times trying to deliver the gospel to various regions. Everything he did was for the sake of the gospel, because this was what he was called for. Now these verses show the big picture of Paul's sufferings. And in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 22 to 29 it says this. It says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak, and I am not weak, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. So we think we are suffering when some things don't go our way, or we don't get what we want. Look at what Paul went through. The list is endless. I think if we went through some of that, I think we would give up. Paul might have defended himself in a different way by appealing to his impressive accomplishments and privileges. He could have pointed out that under his training under Gamaliel and his association with the Jewish elite in Acts 25, or his passion for Judaism that got him so bad that he started persecuting the Church of Christ and the people of the way in Acts 8:1-3. Paul might have pointed to all God had done through him since his conversion, the cities he had preached in, the converts he had brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the churches he had planted. Instead, what he did, he showed he was a humble man of God. So going out giving the gospel can cause all sorts of suffering and persecution. Nowadays you're not allowed to quote the Bible in the streets because you can be arrested. I'd also have to be careful at school what I say to pupils and staff because I can be accused of radicalisation, which is now a sacking offence, so I've been told. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the 12 apostles, he warned them against what would happen to them. But why? Why did he do this? It was to prepare them for what would happen when he went to his Father and ascended into heaven. And we can read that in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. But Jesus was getting them ready and preparing the apostles for the reality they would have to face. And this is what Jesus said to the apostles. Behold, I send you out as sheep in midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogue. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour of what you should speak. For it is not who you speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So we can see that there's quite a bit of a warning there of things that are going to happen to the apostles, and it's exactly the same things that happened to Jesus Christ as well. So in that bit in verse 24 of Colossians, Paul says, who now rejoices in my sufferings for you? He was referring directly to his imprisonment. From references that Paul gave in chapter 4 of Colossians about the situation he was in at that time. In verse 10 he says, my fellow Aristus, my fellow prisoner greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then again in verse 18 he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So from this, we can see without a shadow of a doubt that Paul was in prison at the time he wrote these letters. And also it can be about Acts in chapter 28, verses 16 and 30. Now what was the purpose of Paul's imprisonment? At the end of verse 24, Paul said he rejoiced in his sufferings because it was for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul saw his imprisonment as suffering for their sake and for Christ's sake. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So in other words, Paul was telling the Philippians, it's not only my responsibility to suffer for Christ's sake, it's yours too. All of us are to suffer for his sake, to suffer because of him. The early church suffered because of Christ, didn't they? They really suffered. And Paul's perspective of this suffering was to rejoice. We know how much Christians are suffering in other countries today. Now you can say, how can a guy be filled about suffering? Well, let me give you five causes for joy in suffering. First, number one, it brings us nearer to Christ. Paul wanted to get as close to Christ as he possibly could. In Philippians 3:10 it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." You see, when the world casts its abuse at us and mocks the Lord Jesus, that's suffering in a sense. Sometimes we say something and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we keep quiet. But it helps us to understand what Jesus went through. In John 15, John of Jesus says, he talks about the fact that since the world hated him, it would hate us too. And he also said that the world persecuted him, and the world would also persecute us. In 2 Timothy 3:12 it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So suffering helps us to understand more about him. And Hebrews 13:13 says, "Therefore, let us go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach." There's joy in suffering because it brings us nearer to Christ. Now, a second reason we can rejoice in suffering, it brings us assurance of salvation. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So in other words, you can see, when you suffer, you have this tremendous confidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. And that's a very assuring thing, isn't it? So suffering brings joy to the Apostle Paul and to Christians because it identifies him with Christ and it brings him to a sense of the presence of the Spirit of God, assuring that he belongs to God. The third reason for suffering is because it brings us future reward. When we're willing to boldly step out for Christ and speak the truth, regardless of the consequences, we are promised a reward. In Romans 8, 17 and 18 it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there is a sense in which the suffering now will be rewarded in the day, and we look forward to the future. We will be glorified with him, and the suffering we could go through will be nothing to the glory which will be shown to us. And it's like, in a way, not that I'm an expert on this subject, but when a woman gives birth, she goes through unbelievable pain, but the outcome is well worth it and the pain is soon forgotten. And this is going to be the same for us when we're persecuted for Jesus Christ. At the end times, when we're raised with him and we're in glory with him, we won't think about the sufferings that we went through because we know it is all worth it. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So we can see that suffering can bring us joy because it identifies us with Christ, it brings our assurance of salvation, and it brings us a future reward. And also, it's within the light of time, it's only for a moment. Suffering can also result in the salvation of others. In Philippians 2:17 it says, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In other words, Paul's saying, if I offer my life and you get saved, that's cause for joy. There's a price to pay, but that's all right, the results are worth it. So we can rejoice in suffering when it brings us nearer to Christ, assurance of our salvation, future reward, and it results in the salvation of others. Something else which it helps us to understand the joy of suffering is this, and it annoys and frustrates Satan. It blocks his plans for a fallen world. He thinks because he's prince of the air and god of this world, he has everyone under his rule. But when someone becomes a Christian, Satan hates that. When he tries to discourage us and it produces good results, it puts a dent in the kingdom of darkness. So what I mean by that is, Satan will do things, whatever he can, to go out of his way to stop us talking about Jesus and sharing him with others. It's the same like with Rob, who I'm speaking to at school. I mentioned to him about the sermon. He hasn't had a chance to watch it yet, but he's promised me he's going to. I took the Just Grace book in, and he's actually sharing that with his wife over the coming nights, and then he's going to get back to me. In Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, it says, "But the Lord said to him," that is Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." The way we respond to suffering reflects the glory of Christ. Now, I've given you five reasons why we rejoice in our suffering. And Colossians 1:24 adds another reason, because it says, "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ." In other words, Paul is saying here, I am receiving in my body what was intended for Christ. Now, this verse is a bit of a puzzling statement. Now, R. Kent Hughes says this. He says, "This verse is one of the most debated verses of Scripture. At first reading, it sounds like there was something incomplete about Christ's suffering and death. But we can be absolutely certain that that was not the case. And when I did a search on this, there was 100 verses, or over 100 verses, that proves that Christ's death was sufficient, and I'll just give you two. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Paul's emphasis in verse 24 is not on God's salvation, but on the church and its union with the suffering Christ. And one thing we can learn from this part of the verse is the identification with Christ and the suffering church. Christians are the most persecuted people for their faith in the world. Remember the first words Christ said to Saul on Damascus Road. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus was being persecuted in the bodies of his followers, Christians. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This word afflictions is never used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Most commentators see this as a reference to the afflictions Jesus endured during his ministry. The afflictions are not yet complete, and in this sense, Jesus still suffers as he ministers through his people. This verse does not mean there is anything lacking in the atonement. It does not mean that the value of death of Christ is shortchanged in some way. So what does it mean? It means the enemies of Christ were never satisfied with what they did to Jesus. They hated Jesus with an insatiable hate. They wanted to add to his suffering. So as soon as Jesus ascended back into heaven and wasn't around anymore, who did they attack? They attacked the church. They began to persecute the church, whipping them, burning them at the stake, crying them to the lions. Why? Was it because they hated them individually? No, it was because the church stood in the place of Christ. This term speaks rather of those ministerial sufferings which Paul bears because he represents Jesus Christ. Now, something that I've looked at again, the Roman Catholics, with total disregard for Scripture, use this verse totally out of context. They claim that Christ's sufferings were not enough, and this one verse is the one they use for their teachings on purgatory. Christ's sufferings were not enough to save them from their sins. That's a bit strange, because when you read what Paul said in verses 20 to 23, that tells us that Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God, and nothing else can do that, and nobody else can do that. Would Paul then have a complete turnaround 2 verses later? And that teacher is utter rubbish and heresy, and I've got no more to say about that one. And verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Of which I became a minister. Paul was a minister, that is, a servant of the body of Christ, the church. He did not take his position on his own initiative, according to the stewardship from God. God put Paul into this position. He did not put himself there himself. He was put there by God. As Paul looks at his ministry, the first thing he wants to talk about is its source. If you remember, which I covered last time I spoke in verse 23, Paul says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And in verse 25, where again he says, of which I became a minister. Now, the word minister is not a higher gender term. It's the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. Now, how did Paul become a minister? What actually happened? How was he called by God? And Paul gives his personal testimony to King Agrippa. And we can read that, if you want to read the whole thing, in Acts 26, verses 13 to 18. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from there. I'm not going to read the whole lot. I'm going to read from verse 16. This is what he said to King Agrippa. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both. And a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And that was Jesus talking to Saul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? The Lord says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Who would want to go if we need delivering? I think Paul knew at that stage he was going to go through some suffering. The Lord makes ministers. His ministers are those who are called. And this was carried out through the Old Testament with the prophets. There weren't any super look at me prophets or self-appointed prophets. They were all called of God. Throughout Paul's writings, he makes it clear he was put into a ministry by God. In Romans 15, he says, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, the reason I'm so bold in writing to you Gentiles is that the Lord has made me a servant to you, and I'm carrying out my ministry and doing that which God has called me to do. And again we read in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul is saying here, he's saying, my confidence and my trust comes because of my sufficiency that's given to me by God. God has called me into this ministry, so he has equipped me for this. You don't choose your own ministry, God chooses it. Then you either obey it or you disobey him. 1 Timothy 2, 5-7, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all the people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. His ministry was ordained of God, not something that he just felt like choosing when he was walking down the Damascus Road. He had that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:11, he also says, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and the teacher of the Gentiles." So who then made Paul a minister? God and nobody else. Who is the source of his ministry? God and nobody else. Who gave you the gifts you have received to operate within the body of Christ? According to 1 Corinthians 12:11, it's the Holy Spirit. To every man he severally, as he wills. So the Spirit of God manifests himself in the gifts of the Spirit so that we might minister. It's God who calls us and puts us in the ministry, and it isn't something we choose. And then we go on to talk about Paul's stewardship. In that verse it says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation from God, which was given to me for you to fulfil the word of God." The word dispensation in the Greek literally means to rule a house or to be steward of somebody else's possessions. A steward was a slave who manages his master's household by supervising the other servants. He just managed something for somebody else. He also handled the business and financial side of the household. This then gave time for the master to travel and to pursue other adventures. It was a very responsible job in the ancient world, and it was a position of really, really great trust. In 1 Timothy 3:15 it says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So we can see that it's God's church. I know we talk about I'm going to my church, or my church does this, or my church does that. And I know it's easy to do that, I do it many times myself. But it's actually God's church, it's not our church. And the church is the people. We're his temple. So when Paul says God appoints me to rule in his church and his behalf, the wording in this verse also suggests that God gave him a great estate to manage. It was a God-given responsibility, a divine office. And John MacArthur says this of Paul. He said, "It was God's plan, God's church, God's gospel, God's Christ, God's message, God's truth, and God's word. And God wanted Paul to manage it for him. Paul was in the ministry because God put him there. He was a steward because God made him a steward. God has given Paul a task, a divine responsibility. He was obligated to fulfil it. God is the source of Paul's ministry and no one else." And that applies to us today. God has given each one of us a tremendous responsibility. No matter who you are as a Christian, the Spirit of God has given you certain gifts and called you to minister those gifts to the body of Christ. And it's a serious responsibility. And when you possess the gift of the Spirit, you possess something that belongs to God, and you are a steward of that gift. You are to minister that gift and to use it for those who are in need of it, whatever that gift may be. And sometimes it's not going to be as big as the gift that as Paul was, so he was known throughout that, the church at that time. 1 Peter 4 verses 10 to 11 says this, "And each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen." So every Christian has received a spiritual gift. So every Christian should be ministering and using that gift. As a steward, you hold that gift, but it isn't your own. You are to use it and manage it for God's glory. According to verse 11, if you have a speaking gift, you are to speak the oracles of God. If you have a serving gift, you are to serve as of the ability which God supplies, Why? So that in all things God may be glorified. So the source of all ministry is God. We don't choose it. We need to examine our own hearts to see what God has called you to do. Search your heart and see what spiritual gifts your spiritual gifts are. It is God who works in all gifts. Not all of them. Sorry, let's say that again. It is God who works in all of the gifts, not just some of them, but all, says that in Corinthians 12. Everybody's been given a different gift by God. We've all been given a stewardship. He is the source of our calling and our gift. So we need to make sure that we use it and be good stewards of it. And someday, when we face the Lord Jesus Christ, the record of our stewardship is going to be based upon what we did with the gifts we were given. Are you going to be like the servant who buried what was given to him? Or are you going to be like the servant who used good principles of stewardship and multiplied what was given to him? So whatever the ministry, God calls us, equips us and assigns us. Maybe it won't be as dramatic as Paul's experience, I said, on the Damascus Road, but it will be just as true. And then in verse 26 of this passage, it says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." The mystery is this, that God has designed to grant the Gentiles the same privileges with the Jews and make them his people who were not his people. That is what Paul means by the mystery. This verse answers the mystery in detail. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 7, it says, "How that by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." That is the mystery that Paul is talking about. "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Part of the mystery that Christ would actually indwell in believers. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The wonder and glory of the abiding, indwelling Jesus was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, especially that he would abide in the Gentiles. Therefore, this aspect of the work of Jesus in his people was a mystery that wasn't revealed until the time of Jesus and the apostles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christian hope. It isn't our hard work or devotion to God or our power of our own spirituality. Instead, it's in the abiding presence of Jesus Christ in you. Well, I'm actually going to stop there. I've missed out a couple of verses, and perhaps I'll cover that next time I speak. So what's our application for today? Let's have a think about what we've said. Do you suffer for Christ? You saw what the suffering benefits were that brings us nearer to Christ, assurance of our salvation, a future reward, the salvation of others, and it frustrates Satan's kingdom. And we've all been given a gift. What are we doing with the gift that God's given us? We need to make sure that we're using it for God's glory. We need to make sure that we're ministering to one another. And we just praise God for all that he does for us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise and thank you for your word. Lord, we praise and thank you that even though we don't want to, Lord, when we go through suffering, there is benefits for our suffering. You have a purpose for all that we go through. Lord, just bringing people to know you, bringing them to know who you are, how you love them, and how you care for them. And you are our good shepherd. We just praise and thank you, Lord, for your word and all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.